All right, well, let's go ahead and open up our books to Lesson 3. And we're going to talk tonight, this is Lesson 3, but it's Part 2, of healing pictures, seeing healing in God's scrapbook. And so we're going to take just a moment to briefly review, and I do mean briefly, for me, briefly anyway, what we talked about last week, because it does impinge upon the things that we're talking about this week as well. So we're going to go ahead and look at the same original text we saw last week, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Aren't you glad that we're under grace? Because, you know, if you just get, you know, eaten up by complaining, how do you know we might have all been at trouble sometime in our life? Anyway, moving right along. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." Now the Bible clearly points us to the Old Testament to show us that the things that happened to Old Testament Israel on a natural, practical level have spiritual application to us. In other words, just reading through the Bible, we can find ourselves. Can you say amen? We can see things common to them that are common to our life experience and glean great spiritual lessons, such as the issue of complaining and murmuring and, you know, backbiting against God, not walking in faith, but looking at circumstances rather than trusting God's word. We can glean all these wonderful spiritual lessons from the things that happen to them naturally and practically. But beyond that, the Bible talks about types and shadows. And like we said, the Old Testament is rich in typology, images and pictures that prefigure relevant truths for us. And here he alludes to some of those types and pictures that we see in the Old Covenant, particularly in the coming out of the children of Israel from Exodus. There's so many wonderful, rich pictures and types of redemption. We see that Moses, as we said, was a type or picture of Christ in whom we're baptized. The Red Sea crossing was a type or a picture of water baptism, that final cut off from the world. Egypt is a type of the world in bondage to sin from which we're brought out by yet another type, which is the blood of the Passover lamb, which of course is a type, a foreshadowing, a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ spilled for the remission of our sins. Now, like I said, all of these are types. They're images that prefigure a fuller truth that is revealed in the redemption of Christ in the New Testament. One thing about types, they never show you the whole picture. They're snapshots. They're just allusions. They're just little things we see. Remember how Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And that's kind of an image of how Christ would be sold out by his brethren, if you will. And somebody made the joke, you know, Jesus was actually sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And somebody asked, well, where's the type? Well, inflation. Amen. Anyway, but it is simply a picture of how Christ got sold as well. Can you say amen? And so throughout the scriptures, you see these types and shadows, images that prefigure a fuller truth. We don't see the whole thing through any one type, but they all just give us a snapshot, a window into something that's going to be revealed in a fuller measure, particularly through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we call them healing pictures, because they're just simply a snapshot, a picture that prefigures a blessing of healing that we have through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Like I said, I call it God's scrapbook of healing, because there's a number of them together that come together to show us a little bit fuller story. Now, like I said, it's kind of like when your grandma brings out the old scrapbook, and she shows your boyfriend or your new spouse, you know, all these old embarrassing pictures of you, and when we look at it, at first we might not see you at all. In fact, we might even say, boy, that doesn't look anything like you. Until we look a little closer, then we see the eyes, and we see a little button nose or whatever it is you had as a child that kind of made it through puberty and is still with you today. So in other words, we don't see the full picture of you there, but we see a promise pointing to something that would come. Can you say amen? And that's very much like these healing pictures. Now we're focusing on healing types, but there's many types in the Old Testament that point to redemption in a number of different ways. But of course, we're focusing on these. And last week we looked at the first of these healing healing pictures, which was the redemptive names of God, particularly the healing redemptive name of God. But remember these Jehovah titles we discussed last week. And we first run into them in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, where God is speaking to Moses after his first kind of bad outing. You know, he went to go see Pharaoh and the children of Israel and told them God had sent him to be their deliverer, but nobody seemed real excited about it, particularly Pharaoh. And after he denied their release, then he made it even tougher on the Israelis, you might remember, by command that they make bricks without straw. And so he's kind of going back to his employer, complaining that things aren't going well at the workplace. It's a hostile work environment now. And he's wanting God to kind of maybe renegotiate the contract. And God says, don't worry, I've got some things up my sleeve nobody's seen yet. And that's kind of where we come into the picture here. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, again, reading this in the English, it's definitely lost in the translation. But as we said in the Hebrew, what we have here are two very distinctive names of God. First of all, he said, I did reveal myself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, as El Shaddai. In other words, that's God Almighty, as it's translated here in the English. Amen. And like we said, that means the God who can. This is the God who knows no limitation, the God who's more than enough, the God who knows no need in your life that he cannot meet. But he said, I'm about to go a step beyond that and reveal myself as Jehovah, or as it says here, Lord. And usually in the English Bible, it's all four letters capitalized. And the reason why is because in the Hebrew, it's what's known as a tetragrammaton. Four capital Hebrew letters, YHWH. The vowels are just inferred. But it's translated most commonly in the Hebrew, Yahweh, or the Latin rendition of it more that we're probably more familiar with, Jehovah. And it is the redemptive name of God. And I think it's very interesting that he's going to reveal his redemptive name to these people who are going to see all these beautiful redemptive types, as 1 Corinthians 11 just showed us. And so he said, I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah, or as Yahweh. And as we said, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the redemptive name of God. And we saw that along with this Jehovah title, there are seven compound covenant-keeping names, the Jehovah titles, each of which reveal a different aspect of God's redemptive will or disposition toward us. As we said, El Shaddai is the God who can. Jehovah is the God who will. Amen. And it shows his willingness to bless us in these particular areas. And again, in no particular order, the names we looked at were Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord our victory, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. And we read this little excerpt out of Christ the Healer. I think it'd be great to look at it one more time. This is what F.F. Bosworth says. He's quoting C.I. Schofield. Many of you have heard of the Schofield Reference Edition Bible. And Schofield was not necessarily a believer in the way we are about bodily healing and the atonement, but he comes clean in many cases and really kind of helps validate the case in many places in his commentary. But this is what he said. F.F. Bosworth says, on pages 6 and 7 of the Schofield Bible, Mr. Schofield, in his footnote on the redemptive names, says that the name of Jehovah is distinctly the redemptive or the redemption name of deity and means the self-existing one who reveals himself. So again, this isn't my revelation of God or some other faith preacher's revelation of God. This is God's revelation of himself to us. Amen. These seven redemptive names, he says, point to a continuous and increasing self-revelation. He then says, in his redemptive relation to man, Jehovah has seven compound names which reveal him as meeting every need of man from his lost state to the end. Since it is his redemptive relation to us that these names reveal, they must each point to Calvary, where we were redeemed. The blessing that each name reveals must be provided by the atonement. This the Scripture clearly teaches. Also, I would say, you should see something corresponding to that in the New Testament to show that these are New Testament benefits that came through the cross. That's why last week, you might remember, when we looked at this a little bit more fully, we showed you New Testament scriptures that show the fulfillment of each one of those names. He is our peace. He is our victory, so forth and so on. And of course, he is our healer as well. Can you say amen? So we looked at Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals us, one of his redemptive names. We saw it here in Exodus 15, 25, and 26. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it in the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, let me just say something too, because in the Hebrew language, there are evidently what we would call permissive verbs. So oftentimes you'll read in the English, I did this to them, or God did this to them, or really what it's really saying is, God allowed this to happen. I like what Keith Moore said. He said, God passes judgment which causes or allows these things to happen, but it's not so much that God does it to them, they did it to themselves. But when God passes judgment, obviously it opens the door to consequences of that judgment. Can you say amen? So like we said, in the New Testament, we see corresponding truths that confirm that He is our Jehovah Rapha, that we can indeed appropriate the promise of healing by faith. Now, one passage that we looked at last week, we'll just look at this one for time's sake, James 5, 14 and 15, says, is anyone among you sick? Well, what should he do? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith. Well, say it again, the prayer of faith. Think what that means, the prayer of faith. What is faith predicated upon? It's predicated upon the known will of God. We've said it again and again. You can't receive anything from God that you don't know it's His will to give you. How do you get that knowledge? He has to reveal it. It has to be in His Word. How can I know that God has provided something for me unless He's told me? And if in His Word He has said, I have provided this for you, and especially if He did it at the cost of His only beloved Son, how much more should we appropriate what He purchased for us at such an awesome price? Amen. Again, you couldn't appropriate it by faith if there wasn't a Bible promise to assure it to us. Can you say amen? So He said, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Amen. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Why? Because the same redemption provides both forgiveness of sin as well as healing for our bodies. Can you say amen? So again, we see that this is a redemptive benefit. And like we said, it's so crucial that we understand. This is one of the chief things we're endeavoring to drive home in this healing school, is that healing is a redemptive benefit. You'll hear me say it again and again. Not only with these redemptive names, but with the rest of these types, they're all redemptive. They all point to the cross. Because if healing did not come through the cross, there is no healing for mankind. If God did not purchase you spirit, soul, and body, if He didn't pay the full consequence for our sin and redeem us back holy, He would have no right judicially to ever raise your body up at the last day. Healing really is just a temporal manifestation of resurrection power. It's quickening your body in its temporal state. One day that quickening won't quit. And you're going to receive a glorified body like unto His. Can you say amen? And what a glorious upgrade that will be. But in the meantime, we can have healing for our bodies. He can quicken our mortal body. Can you say amen? So we're going to go on to the next type, and actually we're going to stay right here in Exodus 15, and we're going to see in this same passage in Exodus that God reveals another beautiful healing picture for us, and that is the healing of these bitter waters of Marah. So all I want to do is back up a few verses of Scripture and start with verse 22 in Exodus 15, like the Scripture here is in your study guide. Notice it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, or we would say stagnant. And therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means, of course, bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Again, the waters were healed when the tree was cast in. How do you know? When the cross is applied, he makes your bitter sweet. Amen. That's what this is an image of. There he made a statute and an ordinance, and he goes on and reveals himself to them as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, their healer. Now, there are several things I think that are important to note from this passage of the healing of the bitter waters of Marah. First and foremost, this is, of course, where God made the healing covenant and revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha. I think it's very interesting that the very first covenant revelation he gives them after they come out of Egypt, after the blood of the Passover lamb is applied and they're baptized in the Red Sea, both of which are pictures of the new life we have that comes through Christ, the very first covenant revelation they receive from him is that he will be their healer. Which I think beautifully agrees with what David said. He forgives all our iniquities and he heals all our diseases. Because that's what those types are a picture of, right? The blood of the Passover lamb is a picture of Christ washing away our sin. And of course the Red Sea shows that they're coming up out of the waters, if you will, to a brand new life free from bondage. Amen. These are pictures of the new birth and coming out of sin. And the very first thing they receive after that is healing. Can you say amen? Aren't you glad they got healing even when they were griping? I think there might be a lesson in there somewhere. How many know God's merciful and looks over a lot of things and still secures our blessings for us? Can you say amen? So after forgiveness, or really we could say with forgiveness, comes this promise of healing. But there's another beautiful picture here that we alluded to when talking about the tree. Verse 25 says, "So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And it was when he cast that tree into the waters that they were made sweet," or that the waters were healed. Now the tree is always a type and picture of the cross. We hear that a lot of times in our songs, particularly the old hymns. They'll allude to the tree, meaning the cross. But that's not just nice phraseology or poetic language. That's biblical. In fact, Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now that's a quote out of Deuteronomy. Now, you know, when it's talking about in Deuteronomy, it's really referring to hanging, like what we would think, somebody being hanged on a tree. But Paul reveals to us that that's also a type and a picture of the cross from which Christ hanged, amen, for our sake and died for our redemption. Can you say amen? So we see that it's through the cross where Jesus paid the price for our sins that healing was made available. If not so, then why in the world would he use such a clear picture and type of the cross to introduce the healing covenant? It's really unmistakable that it's a picture of healing coming through the cross. Can you say amen? And if the waters of Mar were healed through a type of the cross, how much more should we expect our bodies to be healed through the fulfillment of that type on Calvary? Can you say amen? We'll see another image of the cross, another beautiful type of the cross in the next picture that we look at, healing picture, and that's the picture of the brazen serpent. Now, what's really important about these types, and I want to just say this about typology in general, none of these types are us inferring something or reading into the scripture something that's not there. Every one of them is specifically revealed to us as a type. In other words, just as the tree is shown to be an image or a picture of the cross, Jesus himself reveals himself as the fulfillment of this next type, and that's actually called an antitype. The fulfillment of a type is the antitype. So Jesus reveals himself as the antitype of this next healing picture. Notice what it says in John 3:14. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. This is just a couple of verses, of course, before the famous verse, John 3:16. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So again, we're not reading something into this next type. Jesus himself said that he is the fulfillment of this image. So let's take a look at this brazen serpent being lifted in the wilderness that Jesus alluded to. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" How do you know when we get tired and fussy, we ought to probably just keep our mouths shut? It's interesting that God held them accountable to what they said. Amen. How many of you know the Bible said we'll be judged for every idle word that comes out of our mouths as well? Amen. So what happened? "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, the first thing we need to notice, of course, as we say here in the syllabus, is the fact that their sin brought physical consequence. Now, let me just say in general, oftentimes sin brings physical consequence, or directly, more specifically, sickness and disease. There are several times where in the scriptures, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, it talks about, I think it's bitterness, it's a rottenness to the bones. There are different places where it talks about certain emotional and mental dispositions that will bring on. How many of you know worry is the cause for a myriad of maladies that people suffer with? Not just the obvious things like, you know, ulcers and so forth, turning your hair gray, whatever we say, but a myriad of things come as a result of stress, of worry, anxiety, all of which the Bible tells us not to do. Can you say amen? So there's a lot of sin that brings sickness and disease. Can you say amen? But it's also true with original sin. Notice what it says here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And he said, well, wait a minute, I wasn't there. This was all Adam. Lord, I wasn't there. It's kind of like the guy who said, I wasn't there, I didn't do it, you know. But we were there. We were there in Adam. He was our representative. Every one of us were still in his loins when he did this. So as our representative, when he did it, we did it. And as a result, death came through him to the whole human race. Now, sickness and disease is what's oftentimes called incipient death. Death in its early stages. In other words, you could say it this way, sickness and disease is a part of the death package, amen, that came into the human experience through sin. Now, Adam died spiritually immediately. Remember, God told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, it took 930 years for his body to die. Amen. But he died and was separated from God immediately. We know that because he felt that immediate alienation from God, tried to hide, tried to cover up his nakedness. He'd lost that sense of innocence, that sense of fellowship with God. And of course, they were driven from the garden, from the presence of God. And ultimately, through Christ, we're reconciled and brought back to God. How many of you know he is our tree of life, if you will? Amen. But we see that sickness and disease came into the human experience through sin. John Alexander Dowie, a great pioneer in the healing message. He was actually congregational pastor from Scotland who went down to South America and had a tremendous revelation. When his congregation was dying of bubonic plague, God gave him a tremendous revelation that Jesus was the healer. He brought him to Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he saw that Jesus is the healer. And then Hebrews 13:8 came to his heart. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. On the strength of that revelation, he prayed for his congregation. One of his ladies was actually dying in the throes of death from the bubonic plague that had killed so many of his congregation. He began to ask the Lord, is everyone going to die? But in the heat of that revelation, he went and prayed for her. She was raised up. Her name was Mary. She was raised up and healed. And he didn't lose another single member of his congregation to that bubonic plague. Then he brought that message of divine healing to America and raised up a city called Zion, Illinois. And actually, John G. Lake was born there. He started Christ for the Nations. Gordon Lindsay was born there. It was a tremendous hub of healing power that went across the nation, if you will. And he made this statement. He said, sickness is the foul offspring of its mother sin and its father Satan. So again, sickness and disease piggybacked into the human experience through sin. And because that's the case, the only ultimate remedy for sickness and disease is redemption at Calvary, where Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Now, it's interesting to me how God effected the healing of his people. They prayed the Lord would remove the serpents. He didn't do that. How many of you know, I would imagine that Adam and Eve, after they fell, prayed the Lord, undo what we did. And he didn't do that, but he provided something else. He provided a redeemer. So Jesus did not remove the consequence, if you will, of their sin, but instead what he provided was a type or a picture of redemption or atonement through which they could find healing. Amen. Verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, which was a bronze serpent, of course, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this obviously had to be a look of faith, because they were instructed to do it, so they're responding in faith to what God said. But as we said, Bible scholars estimate that it's probably conservative to say that around 2 million people came out of Egypt with Moses. You say, why do we come up with that number? Because about 600,000 men that were suitable for war came out of Egypt. Now that excludes children and old men and women. So if you add that up, it's very conservative to say that it was a group of about at least 2 million people. Now, if you've been in a large city that's that size, Tulsa's about 1 million people, probably bigger than that now, but when I was there it was around 750,000, so it's probably much bigger than that, it's growing so fast. But there alone, I mean, they had City of Faith at that time, which was Oral Roberts Hospital, and then they had a myriad of others, all of which were full, people waiting to get in beds. Amen? And yet here we see that the whole congregation of these people were healed when they looked at the serpent. Not only that, but where in the camp was the serpent? If you happen to be one of the unlucky ones that were far from the center of the camp, you'd probably have to travel a little bit before this thing came into view. I doubt it was a skyscraper. So they put this bronze serpent on a pole, so if your child was bit, you were running to that pole, so that child could have a view of that serpent. So there was faith involved. Can you see that? And as they looked with expectation, in fact, the Bible says, the language implies a steadfast look. So in other words, it was a look of faith, and when they did, of course, they were healed. Amen? So, like we said, Jesus not only reveals that he was the fulfillment of that type, but he showed us clearly that the brazen serpent was a picture of the cross. Now, Jesus made the statement, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, how many of you know we've used that in our songs? Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So we say, well, that's what that means. We're lifting him up. That's not what it means. When Jesus was talking about being lifted up, he didn't mean just exalt me before men. It tells us in the scriptures what that phrase means. John 12, 32 and 33 says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he's not saying just lift me up in praise and worship, not just pointing to me through the preaching of the gospel. He's saying if I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw men to myself. Now why was Jesus put on the cross? To be made sin for us, to bear our judgment. Isn't that right? That's why the image is that of a brazen serpent. Bronze was a type of judgment. In fact, the bronze altar, the brazen laver, these were objects of worship used in the atoning of sin. Sacrifice, washings, and so forth. So bronze was the metal of judgment. And then, of course, obviously the serpent is the picture of sin. So in John 3:14, Jesus is clearly saying that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that the children of Israel could find healing in that type, so he would be lifted up in the same manner, bearing our judgment that we might be redeemed. Now again, if there was healing in the type of Christ, how much more should we expect to find healing in the antitype or the fulfillment of that type? And again, my question is this. If healing is not found through redemption, through the cross, then why in the world did God use an explicit picture of the cross to provide healing for those people? Now, the bronze serpent did two things. It provided pardon and healing. How do we know that? Because you cannot commute the sentence unless you can pardon the offense. How many of you know the governor only has the right to commute the sentence, stop the execution, we would say, because he has the right to pardon or forgive what the criminal did. So the reason that this brought forgiveness as well as healing is because God pardoned them through their faith, but also he commuted the sentence of death that came through the judgment, which was the serpents. Can you say amen? So again, we have a clear picture of healing coming through the cross. Now again, I don't understand. Personally, it seems to me as if the scriptures are shouting there is healing in the cross. And I don't understand how you can have theologians that will look at these things, if they see them at all, and not come away with that same conclusion. Now some people will say, well, yeah, but healing is just a picture of us being healed spiritually. But see, think about it. To the best of what was available to them, they were healed spiritually too. They weren't born again because that didn't happen until the new covenant, but they were forgiven. That was the best they could get under that old covenant. So they were restored spiritually as well as getting the benefit of healing. So if we don't have that, it seems like we lost something by Jesus actually going to the cross. Do we not have a better covenant established upon better promises? So if we've lost healing, which they received, amen, if the servants got healing and the sons don't, seems to me we lost something. But we didn't lose something. Because both forgiveness and healing are available through the cross. Amen? Now, the most explicit of all the types that we read about in the Old Testament would certainly be that of the Passover lamb. There's not a theologian on the planet that would disagree that the Passover lamb is the most explicit type of Christ in the Old Covenant. Amen. So let's take a look at this in Exodus 12. This is the establishing of Passover. Passover was the, I guess you could say, the singular feature of the Old Covenant as far as God's dealings with them through the law and so forth and so on. Passover, that was it. Big deal. Amen. How many of you know all the children or all the men were expected to make an appearance at least once a year in Jerusalem? And I guarantee you, most of them saved it for this event, for this time of Passover. Amen. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months." In other words, it's your new start. It's your beginning. "It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." Then they shall eat the flesh of on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. In other words, get ready to get up and get out of town. Amen. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not come on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now it's interesting to me, several things before I even get into this. You know, we think of the cross as a moment of victory. And it is for us. But it was a moment of awful, awful judgment. The Bible said it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to crush him, another translation says in Isaiah 53. Because had the hammer not fallen there, it would have had to have been us that bore the judgment. Isn't that right? And you think about these lambs, every lamb, and you understand that there was hundreds of thousands of people that were coming to Jerusalem at Passover time. Think about the rivers of blood that issued forth out of that temple to atone for just 1 year. Now these images are not to be wasted. They were to see the awful price of their sin. And Jesus, of course, the beloved Son of God, sinless and perfect, comes and bears the awful judgment to secure both forgiveness as well as healing. Now, you know, the Bible talks about He prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies in Psalm 23. Well, that table is talking about that beautiful bounty of redemption that Christ provided for us. And I've said for years, how dare we allow the blessings of God to rot on the banquet table of redemption when they came at the awesome price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I think it's not only right and fair that we appropriate these things, I think it's an insult to redemption if we don't. Because you think of the awful price. Every lamb that was slain, every turtle dove that was killed, is just pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus, and we have no idea of the horrors that He must have experienced when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And experienced that separation from God. A torment so great that, as we know, He sweat great drops of blood, which doctors tell us means immense, immense stress for the capillaries in the forehead to burst. All medical conditions that are verified that people experience under great, great, great stress. And of course we know the horrible sufferings we read about in the scriptures that He endured. All of that was for our liberty, for our freedom. And this type of the Passover lamb is a beautiful picture. As we said, the most conspicuous type of Christ in the Old Testament. Can you say amen? And notice 1 Corinthians 5:7 here. Therefore, purge off the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, leaven was a type or picture of sin. That's why they had to clear it out of the house during the time of Passover. And so the Bible said that we have, through Christ, our Passover, been unleavened. He's removed the sin. Can you say amen? From our house, from our life, through that beautiful redemption. Now, notice how comprehensive the picture is as we look at these different features of the Passover lamb. And think of Christ in each one of these. Number one, he said the Passover marks a new beginning. It's going to be the beginning of the year. How many of you know that our Passover Christ starts the beginning of our new life? We were born, and then there was the day we were born again. Amen. And that's the beginning of our new life. The lamb had to be without blemish. And of course, Christ was tempted in all points as we are, and yet never sinned. The blood had to be applied to provide atonement. It's not enough that Jesus died. We have to apply that sacrifice to our lives through accepting what he did. Can you say amen? Again, they had to partake of the lamb. They had to eat of him. Remember, Jesus said, unless you eat my blood or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they thought, you know, my gosh, he's taking leave of his senses, but he was making an allusion to the Passover lamb, of which they had to partake, of course, to experience the deliverance that came through him. Those without the blood, which was, of course, Egypt or a type of the world, would suffer judgment. And how many of you know that as awful as it is, those who do not apply the blood of the Passover lamb will ultimately suffer eternal separation from God. Amen? And those who partook, of course, of the Passover were delivered from judgment and set free from bondage. Immediately, they had to do it with their feet, you know, sandaled and their loins girt about, ready to go. They have their stuff on their back. Can you say amen? Beautiful picture of the deliverance and the redemption. Now, I think it's really cool here. You look here at Psalm 105, 37 that we have here in the handout. It says, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Now, again, this is a clear picture of redemption. And yet, they didn't leave broke. There was provision. Now, listen. A lot of people have issues with prosperity, but listen to me. The Bible clearly says that the Passover lamb provided at least three things we can see in the scriptures. Pardon for their sin, healing for their bodies, and supernatural provision. The world paid them to leave. Egypt gave them their silver and gold and said, just go, because I only got so many kids. I don't want any more dropping off. I think it's also cool, though, that they went into the wilderness with silver and gold. What are they going to do with that? There's no Neiman Marcus out there. There's no shopping malls, but there was a temple to build. So God provided for the work of God through the liberality of his people. In fact, the Bible said they gave so liberally that the artisans had to say, stop, that's enough. Amen. That's pretty good when the pastor says, okay, you guys are just giving too much. This just looks suspicious. Amen. Isn't that good, though, that they have such hearts of liberality because of their joy? Amen. And the Bible here clearly gives us that he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Amen. But not only did they give them gold, and remember the Bible says, again, a fulfillment of that redemption. How many of you know one of his redemptive names is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides? And then look it up, 2 Corinthians 8, when talking about giving money for the relief of the Judean believers, he said Christ was made poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, people want to just spiritualize that, but friend, the context was money. And he said, if you sow little, you'll reap little, but if you sow much, you'll reap much. Why? So that not only do you have for your own resources, but so that you can give liberally for the things of God. It's very clear in the context. Now, I'm not saying that every child of God should be a millionaire. I don't think that's necessary. I like what one friend of mine said, prosperity is having enough to do the will of God. But you know what? Really, if you think about it, everybody believes in prosperity. Because even the people who will disagree with it theologically will try to get all the overtime they have so they can get some more money. Nobody doesn't believe in prosperity. What they have a reaction to sometimes are the excesses that we see sometimes, or people maybe spending it lavishly upon themselves. And the Bible said that they that would be rich fall into a snare. What does that mean? It can't be your preoccupation. It can't be something you're pursuing or going after. But does God want to bless his people? Without question. There's not even an issue of whether he wants to bless and meet our needs. Amen. It's just too prolific throughout the scriptures. You know, another proof of this to me, and I don't have this yet in the syllabus, but with healing and blessing both. Remember in Deuteronomy when he was talking about the blessing and the cursing of the law? If you keep my statutes and so forth, these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Blessed you'll be in the city, blessed you'll be in the field. Talk about financial blessing, talking about the crops and, you know. He tied the blessing to their obedience. He tied the curse to their disobedience. Now, if God didn't want us blessed, all he had to do was say nothing. He could just say, obey me. Because if you don't, it won't be good. But he didn't. He said, if you bless me, these benefits, these blessings, won't only come on you, they'll overtake you. They'll chase you down. You'll be the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath. How do you escape this stuff? Amen. And so, God tied obedience with blessing. Do you see that? We know he wants us to obey him, and since he tied blessing with obedience, he obviously wants us blessed. Not only that, but if you think about it, Proverbs is full of admonitions toward good stewardship. Why? So that we can increase. So it's not really a question of, does God want to bless us? Does he want us to increase? Of course he does. Now, where a lot of people have a reaction, I know we're talking about healing, not prosperity, but I just think we need to see that this is a comprehensive redemption. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's not just the healing of our bodies. It's everything. Nothing missing, nothing broken. Can you say amen? And I think what we need to realize is prosperity is not a magic button that we push. You know, if you just give X amount to this, you know, miracle week we've got going. It's not like that. It doesn't work like that. And anybody tells you that God has get-rich-quick schemes is lying to you. They've got an agenda. But there is a way to prosper in God. There's a way to prosper in the world. But there's a way to prosper in God. Can you say amen? God will bring increase to your life as you prove yourself faithful with your stewardship. It's just as simple as that. Can you say amen? And the reason why it's important is because if we dismiss that type, we don't really have a right to believe the healing type. So all of this is pictured in the redemption. Can you say amen? So again, he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among their tribes. Amen? So like we said, the Egyptians gave them their gold to leave, but also there wasn't one feeble in a group of about 2 million people. Now I realize that different translations treat this verse a little bit differently, so some people might have a little bit of an issue saying, well, that doesn't sound conclusive to me that the Passover includes healing. Glad you said that, because I got another one for you. Are you ready? Go to 2 Chronicles, look at this passage here, 2 Chronicles 30, 13 through 20, and to me this is absolutely conclusive. Now let me say this, I've been teaching this for a long time. And I've heard a lot of people give arguments against bodily healing, or saying healing is not for us today. I'm still waiting for a scriptural argument. I'm still waiting for a scriptural argument. All I've ever heard was, well, my so-and-so who loved Jesus, they prayed and they didn't. In other words, an experiential argument. Now, I grant you, I prayed for people that did not get healed. But do I tear down the standard of God's Word to match my experience, or do I hold to the standard of God's Word and believe my experience to rise to the level of that standard? It's very simple. Let God be true and every man a liar. We don't compromise the standard. Like one individual said, never change your theology to accommodate a tragedy. We preach the truth, period. There's a lot of people we preach salvation to that don't get saved. Can you say amen? But I'm still waiting for that scriptural argument against healing, because it's just not there. Now notice this, 2 Chronicles 30, 13 through 20. This is a time of a reinstitution of the Passover. Israel's been backslidden. This is in the time of Hezekiah. Do you know who came before Hezekiah? Manasseh. And he was about as bad as it got. He was the worst king they ever had. He was a bad dude. I mean, bad. But Hezekiah somehow came out of nowhere and brought Israel back to God. So this is the reinstitution, if you will, of the Passover. So read with me starting with verse 13 here. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. So in other words, they're doing house cleaning, getting rid of all the idols. In other words, they're coming all back to God. This is good. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. In other words, this is humility, contrition. Everybody's repenting. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. In other words, they didn't all quite do it right. Instead of sanctifying themselves, I forgot that part. So the priests are doing it kind of on their behalf. So in other words, this has been a long time since this has been done. So they're not quite great on all the details, but their hearts are right. It's very obvious. You can see that they're coming back to God with all of their heart. Verse 18. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now notice this. But Hezekiah prayed for them saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord. Now notice this. And the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Now notice verse 20. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and did what? And healed the people. Now what's he asking for? He's saying, Lord, they didn't quite do it right, but it's obvious their hearts were right. They did offer the Passover. So please overlook the minutiae, the little things they missed here and there. Their hearts were right. So go ahead and provide atonement. In other words, let the Passover work. So it did. And with it came what? Healing through the Passover lamb. Now to me, I don't know how you can get any more explicit than that right there. Healing came as they kept the Passover. It was part and parcel of the atonement that was provided through that. Like I said, this is a time of revival in Judah. Passover is being reinstituted by Hezekiah. He was a great reformer, brought the people back to God. And like we said, they're returning to their covenant. They're observing the Passover. I kind of get an image of them. It's kind of like when you put a new piece of furniture together and you're looking at the instructions. Okay, put B with A. And they're kind of doing that. Okay, have the priest do... Well, let me see. Have the priest do this. I mean, they're doing it... You know, this is Passover by numbers. They're reading the instructions. And so they missed a step or two. But how many know God's gracious? He's looking at the intent of their heart. Amen. And so the Lord... Again, Hezekiah asked him to kind of overlook that and still provide atonement or forgiveness, pardon for the people. And he did that, and with that came healing. So God honored that, and the result was not only forgiveness of sin, but healing as well. Again, to me, this is an irrefutable fact that healing is in the atonement. And just as spiritual death and separation from God is a spiritual consequence from sin, sickness and disease is part of the physical consequence. And in paying the full price for our sin, Jesus judicially delivered us from both sin and sickness. And again, as we said, the redemptive types in the Old Testament, from God's redemptive names all the way to the Passover lamb, shout to us that there is healing in the atonement and in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Like I said, I don't know. I've been doing this for a long time. And we've seen many people healed over the years. But what I don't understand is how anybody... Now, we're only halfway through this healing school. We're going to focus on some more explicit teaching from Isaiah 53 and other places that show, especially in the original languages, without a doubt that when Jesus died, he not only bore our sins, but our sickness. I know many of you know that. But we're going to look at it because we don't just want you to know it. We want you to be able to speak it, share it, communicate it. I remember years ago, Brother Hagin was preaching on that, at the lame man at the gate, beautiful. Remember that? And Peter and John saw him, and he asked alms expecting to receive something. And Peter says, such as I have, give I thee. Such as I have, give I thee. Brother Hagin said, that's a principle of ministry. He said, you can only give what you've got. The Lord said something to me later, similar but different. He said, if you can't give it, you ain't got it. See, there's a lot of things you know. But until you're competent enough to share it and communicate it to someone else, you know, the Bible said that we're to give an answer to those who ask the hope that's in us in Christ Jesus. And that word there is the Greek word apologia. It means, it's where we get the word Christian apologetics. It means to give an answer. Well, the implication is not only to give an answer, but if they give a counter answer, ask them a question. In other words, don't be on the defensive. You need to know what you know well enough where they're on the defensive. Not to argue. I always say we don't give fuel to fight with, we give food to feed with. But there are a lot of people who have real honest questions. Because here's the thing. I remember one time we were in a situation in New England, in Vermont. And there was a lady that was in a church, piano player there, and she died of cancer. And of course the people it must be the will of God because she was a good person. If God had wanted to stop it, he would have. But that's kind of like saying if God wanted to save all the lost people, he would. Is there not something required of us? Is there not something for us to believe? Is there not a truth for us to act on and embrace and hold to? And that's why I like testimonies like Kay's. It was not an overnight deliverance, but it was a tenacious holding to the word of truth. It was a steadfast look at that brazen serpent, until the reality became so strong in the heart that it dominated the physical senses and evidence otherwise. Now, those testimonies are valuable because they show us something about healing. Well, anyway, we're in this place and someone asks why this individual was not healed. And eventually the answer came out. We didn't say it like this. How many of you know you don't say, well, they just didn't have faith? We didn't say that, even though that in some cases might be the truth. But see, when people hear, well, they didn't believe, they don't hear they didn't believe. They think you said they weren't a good Christian. That's not what you're saying. Here's the deal. How can you believe what you don't know? You can't. So saying someone doesn't have faith is not saying they weren't a good Christian. It's saying that there's a portion of redemption provided for them of which they don't know. It would be kind of like, you know, let's say I came home and I really wanted something in particular to eat, but as far as I know, we're out of it. But what I don't know is Maria went shopping, and suddenly she says, no, we have a whole batch of it. It's in the pantry. Oh man, I'm running to the pantry. Now I can appropriate what moments ago I did not know was available. And so what we were trying to say, in other words, was she did not have faith to appropriate because she did not believe. So you're not insulting anyone's intelligence. You're certainly not insulting their character. They can be the most holy saint of God, die of sickness and disease, split heaven wide open, and the angels rejoice at their coming, and receive great reward from God, and still not know about healing. Doesn't make them a bad person, does it? There's a lot of people that live much of their life in want and need, and love God, and serve Him dearly with all their heart. And again, will receive great reward from God. Did they have to live that hard? No, there's provision for them. Amen. You know, a lot of these truths, you know, we have a saying in the oil fields about safety, that the safety rules were written in blood, meaning that they came out of necessity. They came out of discovering what someone did wrong. You got to understand, a lot of these truths, provision, healing, these were learned by men who came off deathbeds. These were not learned in a vacuum. These were not learned in the halls of academia somewhere, you know, in some ivory tower that have not been tried and proven. Brother Hagin learned about faith as he was dying with two incurable conditions. Oral Roberts came off a deathbed of tuberculosis. Lester Sumrall was dying of TB when he had that vision of a cross on one side, or a Bible on one side, and a coffin on the other. And the Lord said, you're going to pick one or the other tonight. And was healed supernaturally by the power of God. So I'm just saying, these things aren't, like I said, ivory tower concepts or just theological ideas. These, if they don't work in the trenches, they don't work at all. Amen. And so what I'm saying is, you can bank on the truths of redemption. They work. They're real. That same redemption changed your life, made you new from the inside, and gave you a brand new New Year's, and gave you a brand new year, just like the Passover lamb did for them. Can you say amen? And healing and provision and all these other wonderful redemptive benefits are yours as well. Peace. Maybe you go to sleep every night troubled in your thoughts. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Do you know there's a provision of peace for you? He's your Jehovah Shalom. And you don't have to go to bed worried. You don't have to have another worried day. To some of us, that sounds so impossible because we've been living so below the waterline of provision. Do you see what I'm saying? But does that mean it's not available? Does that mean that He's no longer Jehovah Shalom because my experience has taught me I got to worry about everything? No. Now, how many of you know these things don't go down well with everyone? Particularly in our climate today, we have a very entitled generation. If you don't give it to me, if it doesn't come to me easy, you know. And like I've told you before, Keith Moore said many times in regard to healing, he said, you got to be a fighter. And some people have said, well, you know, that's just not my personality. I'm not a fighter. He said, well, you better learn. Because the devil's playing for keeps. He wants to hold you down. Amen. He doesn't want people to see that this works. There's an enemy to your soul. He wants to rob you of these beautiful redemptive benefits. But the Bible is shouting to us. Wisdom cries in the streets, the Bible says. And God is showing us through His Word that these things are available to us. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for the truth of it. Father God, we stand with all of our hearts on the foundation of the certainty of these things. Father God, we may not see it all in our experience. We may not have risen to the fullness of the reality of all these truths in our lives. And we realize that we live in these mortal bodies and that given time, they'll age and eventually go the way of all flesh. But Lord, we know that that does not mean that we cannot enjoy divine health and healing free of pain in our lives while we live. Father, like the fathers of old who just gathered their feet up in the bed and checked out and went on to glory. And we can do the same. And Father, I pray that tonight, the reality of redemption where the physical body is concerned would begin to manifest itself in the bodies of these here present. That you would manifest your healing virtue and power. Father God, even as our faith has been quickened to hear through the brazen serpent, the Passover lamb, Father God, all these beautiful types and pictures and shadows, the tree cast into the bitter waters of Mar, I pray that tonight you would make the bitter sweet for those who've heard and believe your word. I thank you for quickening their bodies. I pray that tonight people would sleep pain-free. Pray that tonight they would sleep worry-free as they meditate not on their circumstances, but on the beautiful benefit of Calvary. And that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reality of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're halfway through. Can you stand three more classes on healing? And we've still got more things to teach and share, and it'll be good. Can you say amen? All right. God bless you. You're dismissed. If you didn't get a lesson, make sure you get one before you go. And like we said, it will be all online for you.